We're going through Romans. We started Romans on Wednesday. Bo started the first chapter of Romans. He went about through about the first half of the chapter, and then I'm going to actually start on chapter 2 and do half of chapter 2 this service, and then I'm going to do half of chapter 2 next service. But one of the things with Romans is that it's written by the Apostle Paul. When was it written, Zach?
78.
No, I don't know if you're close, but anybody know when Paul wrote it? 57 A.D. So it's about 33 years after Jesus died and rose again. So you're looking at about 30 years that Paul wrote Romans. He was on his third missionary journey. He took three missionary journeys. And he was on his way to Jerusalem because he took an offering from all the churches that had started in Asia Minor, and he took offerings to take to Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was very poor. So he was on his way back to Jerusalem to give the offering to them. So he most likely wrote Romans probably in the city of Corinth when he was there for a little while on his way back. The recipients of Romans are going to be Gentiles who were Christians, but also there was a large community of Jews who also became Christians. And what's interesting is that Paul didn't visit Rome until later, so the church is actually already established there. Even though he had three missionary journeys through Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia, the church actually started from Pentecost. So there was people there that were filled with the Holy Spirit that heard God's word. I think it was Peter who was giving a sermon, and it says that 3,000 people were saved that day, and then those people just went and were able to spread the gospel and start some churches, and Rome was one of those. Paul's letter to the Romans, you got to remember, these books, they call them books, but they were actually letters to the churches that he started. So you have the Corinthian church, you know, the church in Ephesus, Rome. So you have all these different churches that he was writing letters. So we need to also, when we're reading Paul's, we'll call them books, they're actually letters. So you have to read them in that way. He's writing to these people as like he's writing a letter. And with Romans, you know, like if you guys, most of you guys are in high school and stuff, so you know in college, and you know that if you write a essay, you always have like an introduction, and you got like three paragraphs, and you got a conclusion, right? Isn't that the format? And then, you know, Zach's like, yeah, okay. At the end of your introduction, you have what they call your like thesis statement, and that's basically a one sentence that summarizes what your essay is about, and that's what is in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. That is actually the thesis statement for the whole book of Romans. Romans actually is the gospel. If you read Romans, it's actually a detailed description of the gospel. And in fact, there are people that have read the book of Romans and actually, you know, came to Christ, that actually had developed a relationship with Christ, because Paul goes through every single thing that has to do with the gospel, and he does it in a lot of detail. It's almost like it's a theological essay than a letter, is what most people say, especially when it comes to like the Christian doctrine of sin, salvation, grace, faith, righteousness, justification, sanctification. I know big words, and when we're studying Romans, we'll get into those. Redemption and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul quotes the Old Testament a lot. You got to remember, in Paul's day, they didn't have the New Testament, so they actually had the Old Testament. And Paul, one thing with Paul is that he was in line to be probably the chief priest at some point. He was a Pharisee. He was studying under a very famous rabbi of that time. He's being mentored by him. So Paul knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Probably, I would probably assume that he probably even had most of it memorized. He was on his way to becoming probably the next high priest. He calls himself that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a lot of pride in that. And in fact, Paul was the one that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, sent Paul to persecute Christians. So Paul was actually going and persecuting and imprisoning Christians in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem in the Middle East. And what happened to Paul in Acts chapter 9 is he's on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, and Jesus appears to him. And Paul, in like a split second, totally changes and becomes totally different, meaning that he was persecuting the church, and now he becomes a leader. I mean, almost like the leader in the church. And he, you know, that's really a good, I guess, historical evidence or testimony of the resurrection of Jesus, because when you read Paul's letters, and remember, Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. That's a lot. And you're thinking, you know, but he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. So here's a guy that was persecuting Christians. He had Stephen stoned. Stephen was the first martyr in the church. And yet, in a moment of time, this person changes. And now he is doing missionary journeys. He's suffering. He was beaten. He was stoned almost to death at one point. He had no place to sleep. He starved a lot, was hungry a lot because he didn't have a place to go, but he did all these missionary journeys. And what would make a person change like that? And it would have to be the resurrection Lord Jesus appeared to him at that point on his way to Damascus. In fact, this is what Paul says. If you guys have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And what Paul says here, and remember, Paul, again, he had everything going for him. He had the prestige, the power, the reputation. He was like I said, he was just groomed to become a very powerful priest during that time. And here's what he says about that. He says, what is more, this is in Philippians 3:8, he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss, that means everything he had, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. So he just basically considered all that he had before, all that prestige, power, knowledge, everything he had. He basically says garbage. That's how it's kind of interpreted. But basically, he's saying he considers them poop. Or dung. That's what the Greek word is. So he considered all that, basically, of having all that poop compared to knowing Jesus. So, you know, what would cause a man to do that? We know that Paul is not insane, like he was seeing visions or something, because if you read Paul's letters, you see that he's a very logical person, especially in the book of Romans. It's very logically laid out. So you know he's a very logical person. He was also very well educated. He not only knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards, but in Acts we hear when he is preaching to the Gentiles, he actually talks and brings up their philosophers. So Paul actually knew their philosophers as well. So he quoted their philosophers as he was preaching the gospel to them. So again, Paul's testimony is a really great evidence, because there's no other explanation that he would just automatically in a moment of time turn and do 180 degrees. So it's great apologetic. But what chapter 2, before I go into chapter 2, I want to kind of talk a little bit about chapter 1. We didn't get into the second half of chapter 1. In chapter 1, the second half, Paul is basically addressing Gentiles, which is us and our ancestors. We're not Jewish. Anybody here have a Jewish ancestor? I mean, we're all Gentiles. We all come from where our ancestors were sacrificing babies to gods, and they, you know, a lot of immorality, worshiping idols, you know, promoting sexual sin and things like that. And so the first, that half of the second half is Paul addressing Gentiles, and he goes in. I'm going to actually read it here, just so you guys know what it is before I get into chapter two, because chapter two Paul is then going to address Jews, and we'll go into that. So, in verse 16 of chapter one of Romans, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. So Paul is saying that everybody knows there's a God. Even the Gentiles who don't have the law, because, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people. So God revealed himself to the Jews, and they have the Mosaic law, it's the Ten Commandments. But Gentiles, you know, we didn't have that revelation. But even so, we know that there is a God. Everybody knows deep down that there is a God. Even the most hardcore atheist deep down knows that there is a God. And Paul says, you know, one of the reasons that you know that, first of all, because it's in us, but also he says here in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godheads so that they are without excuse. Now remember that. He's telling the Gentiles, you know, you guys are without excuse. You guys are worshiping idols. You're worshiping created things. You're doing this immorality. But even though you say you don't know God or you don't know God, you're still without excuse. Everybody is without excuse. Because, and here's why. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So this is what God did. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. For this reason, God gave them up to a vile passions, for even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burn in lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So he's saying that God's judgment on them is because of they're not glorifying God, and they're worshiping idols and the sexual immorality that God just gave them over to their sin. So he is addressing Gentiles there. But even though they don't know the law, they're still without excuse. And Paul will go into this in chapter 2 of why they're without excuse, the Gentiles. Now, we go into chapter 2, and with a Jew that's reading chapter 1 is going to be going, Paul, man, I'm right with you. Those Gentiles, they are a bunch of dogs. The Jews thought were very bigotry. They had a lot of bigotry. They did not like Gentiles. They thought the Gentiles were lower than a caterpillar's lint in a caterpillar's belly button. That's a Scott saying. They did not like the Gentiles. Jews felt very superior in morality because they had the law and they had the covenant with God. So they thought that they were just so much better than the Gentiles. Very self-righteous attitude. So a Jew, reading that would be like, yeah, Paul, you're right on. But then Paul kind of drops the bomb here in chapter 2. And what Paul says here in chapter 2, let me get over there, he says, so we're starting chapter 2. He says, therefore, so whenever you see therefore in the Bible, it's there for a reason, right? Okay. He says, therefore, actually, I'm going to change it over to the NIV because I like that one better. He says, you, meaning Jews, he says, you therefore have no excuse. So again, he's using that same phrase. He says, the Gentiles, you have no excuse. Jews, you have no excuse. I'm sure they're like going, what? Because he's like, what? You're saying what? Because Paul says here, he says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So he starts off, he drops this bomb. The Jews are probably like freaking out. They're like, what is Paul saying? And if you look at this, Paul is actually agreeing with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, he says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Paul is actually agreeing with Jesus in that statement. Now, are we supposed to judge people? Are we? Is it? What do you guys think? What do you think, Bethany? Are we supposed to judge people? All right, but is there any situations where you would judge somebody?
If they're wrong about the word.
Okay. So if they're wrong about the word?
Or, no, they say that God's not real.
Okay. So maybe there's some situations where we do judge people. Is there an attitude if we are going to talk to somebody about, say, a sin say a habitual sin that they're doing, that's going to lead them to destruction? Is there an attitude that we need to have when we talk to them? What do you think? What? Exactly. Yeah, it's a loving attitude. If we go, you know, to somebody and we have a self-righteous attitude, meaning we think that we're better than them, that is what Paul and Jesus is talking about here. Now remember, we're talking about judging in the church. You know, we can make a stand. Like, I make a stand at work because I don't work with Christians, okay? And they do things that I used to do before I was a Christian because they don't, you know, I didn't know any better. They, you know, will be very, a lot of sexual innuendos, you know, they're a lot of foul language, you know, a lot of things their thoughts are in this world, but they know where I stand, but I don't judge them. That's not my, it's God's, God judges them. But what about within the church? What about within the family of Christ? Can we judge each other? You're shaking, why, Art? Right. But the thing is, you're caring for somebody. You know, we're a family. If you belong to Christ, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, the Bible says that you're part of God's family. So we are all brothers and sisters. And just think about a family, like your family at home. If you had somebody in your family who was, say, a drug addiction, are you just going to go, man, I'm not going to say nothing because, don't judge lest you be judged? Are you just going to say, I don't want to, you know, I'm not supposed to judge that person? No, you love your family, whether your brother or sister, and you're going to confront them and say, hey, what you're doing is going to destroy your life. In fact, James says that when we turn a brother away from his sins, we cover a multitude of sins. So when we go to our brother in a loving way, like a family member, and we say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Now, let me say, clarify. What we're talking about is a habitual sin. We're all sinners, you know. When I came to pick up Zach this morning, somebody cut me off, and I got a little bit mad. Okay, Jesus says if you get mad at somebody, it's like you actually murdered them. That's how serious this is. Jesus says, he talks about if you think about it, you know, if I think lustful thoughts about somebody, another woman, it's like I committed adultery in my heart. That's what Jesus says, you know. So, you know, we're talking about a habitual sin. It'd be somebody who's say, a Christian, somebody who professes to be a Christian, who's part of God's family, who, say, has a pornography addiction. Somebody who has maybe alcohol addiction, drug, substance abuse, lying. It's something that's a consistent thing that they need to repent from. And we are called, as Jesus said, to love one another. We are called to step up and point that out. That person then has, you know, the choice of whether they're going to accept that or they're going to reject that love. So you guys see the difference? If I'm self-righteous, I'm going to be more like, you know, I don't do that. I'm better than them. You know, Zach, you know, he's doing some drugs, you know. I'm better than Zach. I don't do that kind of stuff. So, you know, I'm better. That's the difference. There's self-righteousness is pride, where we love one another. You're going and judging somebody in love because you see what's going to happen to them down the road is sin leads to destruction. The Bible says it. The wages of sin is death. It leads to destruction. And if you love somebody, you don't want them to go that route. So you're going to talk to them about it. But, you know, like self-righteousness, one thing I looked at the definition of that, and it says self-righteousness is a feeling of or display of moral superiority derived from a sense that one's beliefs, actions, or affiliations are greater virtue than those of others. Self-righteousness convinces us that we are innately good and not as much a sinner as the next person. Now, one of the things I think we can do is Paul is writing to the Jews in chapter 2 because the Jews had that self-righteous, you know, attitude towards Gentiles. But have we seen that in the church? We've seen other Christians being self-righteous? You're shaking your head. Why, Zach? Have you seen, you know, Christians being self-righteous?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we can actually apply that to Christians. Actually, what we nickname them sin sniffers. That comes from Scott. That's where I got that from. But they're called sin sniffers because they're there, like Jesus said, they're there to try to take out this speck out of your eye when you got a plank in your own eye. You know, they're like doing this minute micro, you know, judging, I guess I would say, you know, of everything that you do, and they're making, and they themselves, they're bringing the pride to saying, hey, I don't do those things, so I'm better than you. You know, and that's not love. So Paul, you know, he's basically here going to, in chapter 2, he's going to warn the Jews that, you know, even though they look down on the Gentiles for their ignorance of God's law and morality, and they consider themselves better, Paul is telling that they are also doing the same thing. So they're sitting here saying, you know, hey, you know, I know God's law. You know, it says do not steal, but yet they steal. You know, we all do the same things, right? I mean, we're all fallen human beings with sinners, and yet the Jews thought as long as they tried their best to keep the law that they were superior than everybody else. But yet Paul is saying here that they're actually doing the same thing. So while you're judging somebody else, you actually do the same things. If I judge somebody and say, hey, you're a liar, but yet I've lied, you know, in my life, you know, or, you know, hey, you know, you're addicted to drugs or something like that. You know, I've done that when I was in high school. You know, I mean, it's we have to watch out that we don't get that pride. But the Jews, you know, had this kind of superiority complex. So Paul's really going to slam into them here in chapter 2. So the Jews, they possess God's law, which is the Ten Commandments. And then Paul, what he's telling them then is that the law is not enough. In fact, what does God require of us? Everybody, Jews or Gentiles. What does God require? Well, but what? What is God's standard? Perfection. So you think the Jews, being human beings, are going to be able to follow the letter of the law all the time? And that's what Paul's saying. The standard, God's standard, is perfection, yet no one is going to be able to attain that standard. Right, Zach? No one's perfect? Yeah. So what we have here then is Paul then, like I said, he drops the bomb. He says, therefore you have no excuse. And he's actually going back to verse 20 from chapter 1, using the same description as he did to the Gentiles. And he says, are you who pass judgment? This is in verse 1. What he's doing is it's by condemning others for failing to obey God's law. The Jew was admitting that God's law was good and that those who disobey the law ought to be condemned. But yet, if you say that the law is good and those who do not follow the law are to be condemned, and you don't follow the law perfectly, then aren't you condemning yourself too? You know, and that's what he's saying here. Because the Jew did not follow the law perfectly himself, because he was guilty of the same things. You know, those Jews that had that piety, that self-righteousness, they still, you know, stole. Some of the high priests were stealing money out of the temple. I mean, they were doing things that everybody else has, you know, sins, you know, has the same sins as everybody else. In verse 2, Paul is saying, you know, your judgment is going to be based on God's judgment. And God's judgment is based on truth. You know, we may have a face that we put to the world, and, you know, what others may have opinion of us, but, you know, we may be able to deceive people in who we are by this fake face or that we put forward, but you can't deceive God. I mean, he knows your heart. He knows our hidden sins. He knows you better than you know yourself. You know, so God is holy, righteous, and just. So his judgment is going to be true. And then in verse 4, you know, Paul talks about, you know, do you show contempt? You know, meaning showing contempt for God's patience. You know, God is patient with people because he wants everybody to be redeemed. He wants everybody to come to Christ. So God is known as long-suffering. That's kind of an old English word. They used to say instead of patience, it was long-suffering. And what it really means is long-tempered. So we always say that somebody has a temper, whether they have like a short fuse. You know, God has a long temper. You know, it takes a long time for God, you know, to get riled up and put his wrath out on someone, or, you know, because he wants everybody to come to Christ. So he's waiting for everybody to do that. And yet he's saying that the Jews, he says, you know, that here you are condemning others. What you're demonstrating here is that, you know, God is being patient, and you're not seeing that God is being patient with the Gentiles. So you're showing contempt for God's patience. You know, God has patience for you too, even though you can't follow the law perfectly. So that's why they're showing contempt. I think also many people misinterpret God's patience or long-suffering as some kind of reprieve. They kind of think that God will never judge them, and they kind of scoff at God's, you know, warnings of judgment. God's going to judge everybody at some point. Right, Zach? At some point, we're all going to be judged by God. We will all stand before God at some point, and two things are going to happen. If you don't know Christ and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're going to be judged by your works. Okay, you got a holy and just God who says perfection. Jesus says, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5. And is anybody going to make it? No. Because, I mean, even when we're little, I never had to teach my kids to lie or to take things when they were little. They just did it, you know. So, I mean, you're going to be judged by your works, which is perfection, which you're not going to attain. Or if those of us who have a relationship with Christ, God's going to look at Christ's work. And that's what's really cool, because, you know, I look at what God does for us. I mean, first of all, he sacrificed his son for us. Jesus willingly went to the cross to take our sins and to take our place. And then when we accept Christ and believe in him and what he did and put our faith in him, not only does God no longer see our sin, past, present, and future, you know, it's all dumped into the sea, basically, is what the Bible says. And he does not see a sin. He looks at us like he looks at Jesus. Okay? So we have that. And then the second thing is that God fills you with his Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit makes you more like Jesus. So God's doing all the work. We don't have to do anything except believe. You know, in fact, the Pharisees asked Jesus and John, I can't remember, I think it might be in chapter 14, you know, what may we do that is the work of God? And Jesus says that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus didn't say believe in the one whom he sent and get baptized. He just said believe in the one whom he has sent. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says that if those who believed in him, even in his name, become children of God. So it's just, you know, believing, putting your faith in Christ, your sins are washed away, and God then puts the Holy Spirit in you, and then he's the one that's making you more like Jesus. I mean, you can't get any better deal than that, right? I mean, that's how much he loves us. He wants to be with us. So, again, Paul, you know, he's showing that those who are self-righteous are showing contempt for God's love and mercy and patience. And then he talks about repentance, because God's patience and long-suffering is so people will finally, you know, this Holy Spirit will convict their heart and they'll finally see the light and come to Christ and have a relationship with Jesus. And repentance basically means turning away. And it implies a change of heart from sin. And you're turning away from your sin, your old life, and you're going towards God. And you're looking towards God. And it involves a recognition that your former way of life, the things that you did, and how you thought was wrong, an acceptance that God's authority over our lives. That's what repentance. Sometimes it means remorse. You can have remorse with that, or sorrow. Sometimes it doesn't. But That's what repentance means. When we say, you know, you need to repent from something, it means you need to turn away from what you're doing. And you need to go and get and go back towards God. And then in verse 5, he says, storing up wrath against yourself. So what he's saying there is like all men are storing up something for future judgment. All of our works are going to be judged. If you don't know Christ, you're judged on your works. If you know Christ, you're going to be judged on what Jesus did for you. And it kind of and we can look at what a typical self-righteous person. Jesus gave us a parable on that. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 18, if you got your Bibles, in verse 11, from 9 to 14, I'm sorry, Jesus says this. He says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. So there was people that were doing that. They were thought that they were superior, especially the Pharisees. The religious leaders of that time thought that they were just better than everybody else. In fact, they liked a lot of compliments from people. They would wear stuff so people would see that they're like, you know, a priest or a Pharisee. And they liked what compliments and that kind of prestige and reputation they got from people. But Jesus called them whitewashed tombs because they looked great on the outside, but they were corrupt on the inside. But this is what he says. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, get that, a religious person, and the other a tax collector. Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses that Pharisee and tax collector because the Pharisee was a religious person. The tax collector, everybody hated tax collectors. We don't like the IRS today. I don't like paying taxes. I don't want an IRS agent showing up on my door. But tax collectors back then, in Jesus' time, were considered traitors because they worked for Rome. And they were taking money. You know, people were paying taxes to them, and then they would give that money to Rome. So these people were actually tax collectors working for Rome. Second of all, they would take a little percentage out. You know, hey, you know, I got a service fee, Dean, that, you know, not only do you have to pay me $500, but I'm going to tack on about a 20% service fee because I have to come and get the money from you. So they were kind of cheating people too. And so tax collectors were not looked very well in that time. Also, if you didn't pay the little service fee, the tax collector would probably have like Arnold Schwarzenegger and say, you see Arnold over here? You don't pay your service fee, he's going to break your legs. Right? So that's kind of what they did. So people hated tax collectors. So Jesus continues. He says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all the tax collector said. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So does that kind of help show you a self-righteous person? You know, that somebody who's religious, you know, could be somebody who, you know, comes in and they know the Bible backwards and forwards, you know, come to church. They may even think, hey, I come to church every Sunday, you know. Every Sunday, not just the usual obligatory days of Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day. You know, they come to church all the time, and they think that they're better than other people. I'm not like that person, even though they're doing the same things. So that's a really good example or parable there that Jesus, you know, tells us of what a self-righteous person is. Now we're going to go to verse 6 through 16 there in chapter 2. So it says here in verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So then that gives no one an excuse. That verse right there, verse 12, all who sin apart from the law, which is Gentiles, which is our ancestors, which is us, we don't have the law. So we, you know, even those who do not have the law are going to perish, and those who have the law will be judged by the law, that which is the Jews. So there's no excuse for anybody. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And then he goes on here in verse 14. Actually, I'm going to stop there because 14 kind of goes into an area that is really good in some apologetics. So we have here where Paul says, you know, God will give to each person according what he has done. So that is actually from Psalm 62. And what he's doing here is he's pointing out that judgment and reward are based on actions rather than your ethnic identity or how spiritual or religious you are. You know, it is clear teaching in Scripture that judgment is based on works. Those who die apart from Christ will be justly judged by their works. You know, but those of us who are Christians, who have a relationship with Jesus, we are going to be judged on Christ's work, which means that we will have eternal life, because our life will be judged on the perfect life of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Is Paul emphasizing that in order to be saved that we have to do works? Kind of sounds a little bit, doesn't it? Isn't that kind of what he's saying, that we're going to be judged by our works? But is that what he's kind of saying here? What do you think, Ian? Right. It kind of sounds a little bit like, you know, he's saying something like that. But if you go to, you know, we know from what the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. So we have to take, if you come across a section or a passage in Scripture and you're kind of like scratching your head and you're like, nah, I don't know, something just kind of doesn't read, I can't figure out what that is. You always interpret Scripture in the light of what we know in Scripture. You know, good example of that is Acts chapter 2, 38, 39, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. That's kind of a paraphrase of it. Some people will take that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. They'll turn to that verse. But if you do that, and if you look at that verse, you're kind of like, okay, it's kind of saying that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. You look at Scripture in the light of Scripture. You know, Scripture says that we are saved by faith, you know, through grace. So when you look at that verse and you study it more, you realize that what Peter was actually saying is, and it's actually a weird translation of when it came from the Greek to English, because what Peter is saying is repent, and then in parentheses, it says, and be baptized, every one of you, in parentheses. So what he's saying is repent, and then you get the forgiveness of sins. But he's adding the baptism in there because that is something that we are commanded to do, but it's not part of our salvation. So you interpret Scripture in the light of what Scripture says. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he makes this very clear. This is, everyone, you know, you guys should memorize this one. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it's pretty clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's what Paul is going to allude to here is as you pointed out, Art, there's going to be fruit that's going to start. When you are saved, there's fruit that's going to be starting to produce in your life. So when Paul is talking about good works here, he's talking about that there's a faith that saves, but then there's also works that are the fruit of your faith. And in fact, James chapter 26 goes into this. He says, 20:26, he says, but you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his own son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works is dead. So in the light of Scripture, what James and Paul are saying there is when you accept Christ, there's going to be a point in your life where, you know, the fruits of what God's doing in your life is going to come out. You're going to have those fruits, as Art was saying. You know, Jesus said you will know them by their fruit. And it's basically, the way I look at it is that I try to live my life as a thank you to Jesus for what he's done for me. And that means not because I have to, it's because I want to. And so I want to obey what Christ has done, you know, what he commands because of what he's done for me. And I want to live my life as a thank you. I don't do it perfectly, but that's how I want to live my life. And if I let go and let God work in me, then that fruit's going to come forth. It's not mean I'm going to be perfect, but as God's Holy Spirit is working in me and making me more like Jesus, those fruits are going to come out more and more. And that's what Paul is actually talking about here. He's not talking about you have to work to be saved. It's a gift. He made that clear. It is a gift. A gift is something you don't work for. It's a gift to be like, hey, Zach, here's a tablet. You know, he didn't have to pay me for it. He didn't have to. I didn't say, hey, I want you to go move some rocks for me in my yard, and then I'll give you a tablet. You know, I just say, hey, here you go. Hey, Dean, here you go. You know, it's free. Free gift. You don't have to work for it. So that's what, you know, Paul in Ephesians emphasizing there. It's a gift. So we don't have to work for salvation, but there has to be some fruit that is produced from that faith. And then in verse 11, Paul says, God does not show favoritism. Well, that means what? Before God, everybody is equal. No one's going to receive special treatment just because of, you know, where they're born, what ethnic group they're born in, their social status, the wealth, the skills, achievements, anything that the world sees as great. That's, God isn't going to show favoritism. The only thing that matters is whether we possess righteousness that comes from Christ, from faith in Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul says in, as I said, the thesis statement of Romans in verse 17. He says this here. I'm still trying to get used to this tablet, so yeah, it's an Android. And I can read it better, too. So he says here in verse 17, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And that's where we get into James talking about Abraham. It says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when we believe in God, we're credited as righteousness, and that's what justification means. God puts Christ's righteousness on us. So Abraham believed, that's all he had to do, he was credited as righteousness. So God is not going to show favoritism to anybody, because we are all without excuse. Now, when we go into verses 12 and 13, what we're really talking about here is regard to sin and judgment. And it really matters very little whether one has God's revealed law, which he did to the Jews, or you're not, like Gentiles, like our ancestors, or how religious or pious you are. And in fact, this is a really good, because people will come up to you when you share the gospel, and they will say, well, what about that, like, pygmy tribe in, like, you know, South America in the jungle that's never heard Jesus? So what do you guys say about that? Anybody? I'm going to throw it out there. How would you respond to that when somebody would ask you? Because they're going to ask you that. What if there's somebody that's never heard the name Jesus? What do you guys think? How would you respond to that question? Yeah, I think that's right on, because, you know, just people aren't going to go. I've heard this from some things I read. People aren't going to go to hell because they've never heard of Christ. Now, Ian's in the right area when he's talking about that. You know, people, we all know that there's a God and he's revealed himself, and we're going to, how we respond to what we see around and how we respond to that innate knowledge that we have of God. But you got to remember, God is perfectly holy and just, and he's also loving. So there's two things. There's holy and just, and he's loving. If he was just holy and just, we'd all be going to hell, because Jesus would have never come. But God loves us, but he's holy and just. So sin has to be taken care of somehow, and that was always by shedding blood. Wages of sin is death. Death, sin creates death. So death is always a way of basically being getting redemption from sin. So when you're, say, the pygmy in Africa, they're going to know that there's a God. And what Paul says here, and this is a great quote, if you guys can memorize this one too, it's in verse 14. He says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not know the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law." So God's going to judge people like that on what they know. That's what I think. Because God is perfectly holy and just. He's also loving. So God's going to judge that pygmy in South America who's never heard of Jesus, never heard the gospel. He's going to judge them in a righteous and just and loving way. But what Paul is saying here is that when Gentiles, meaning people who don't know God, got to remember, this is back, you know, right after Jesus died and rose from the dead, maybe about 30 years, that these are Gentiles. These are people that do not have God's law. They don't have God's revelation. But he's saying, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. And he continues, "They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, at other times even defending them." So I think one of the things that here is that we all know that we all have this sense, innate sense of right and wrong in us. I mean, even when we're little, you know right and wrong. And this is another one that I like to use for people when I'm talking to them, atheists, because where did this sense of right and wrong come in? We have this, like what somebody described as oughtness, that we ought to do the right thing. There's this something that's inside of us. So basically, what Paul is saying here is Gentiles who do not know the law, their conscience is going to tell them what the requirements of the law are. And if they do that, then they are actually doing the law. They're actually, you know, following the law. You know, and so their conscience then is evaluating their actions and the things that they do and say. So it can accuse them and defend them, their own conscience. And Paul says that this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So what Paul is saying here in verse 16 is that there's ultimately going to be a judgment day for everybody. We're all going to stand before God at some point, and we're going to be judged. And you will be judged by your works, which we know we can't follow the law perfectly. And if you can't follow the law perfectly, then you're going to be separated from God forever. But if you put your faith in Jesus, when you stand before God, you're going to be judged off Jesus' work, which is perfect. Jesus lived a perfect life, and you'll be judged on Jesus, not on your own merits or your own work. And that's why it is a free gift, because you don't earn eternal life. If you believe, it is a gift from God. And I like to say, anybody here who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, please come and talk to myself or Art or Ian or Eileen, Elizabeth, any of the adult leaders, and we'll talk to you about that. But it is a free gift. And, you know, when you accept Christ, God promises that he will fill you with his Holy Spirit and he will change you if you let him. You have to let go and let God and Jesus be control of your life, and he will make you into the person that he wants you to be. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this morning. I just thank you for your word. Lord, just help us, Lord, with our pride. I know at times we can be self-righteous and look down at people, but you call us, Lord, to love one another. You call us to even love those who do not know you. You know, we have to have this love for other people as well and share that truth with them wherever we're at, whether it's school or at work or within our family. Lord, you're called for us to share the gospel with them. And Lord, just pray as we go out today that you would give us those opportunities to share. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not have that relationship with you, I pray that today would be the day. Lift this up in your name. Amen.